evening. We're turning to our Bibles again. We're turning to the book of Genesis, and we're turning to the chapter 3, the book of Genesis, the chapter 3. And with our Bibles before us, let's just stand together to our feet for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you this evening for the work of God. We thank thee for thy hand upon it. And Lord, we take nothing for granted. We thank you even for the liberty and freedom that we have to gather in this fashion. We think of countries across the world, and we think even especially tonight of Afghanistan and how, Lord, liberties are being snatched away there. We thank you for our freedom to gather in this fashion. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we turn to thy word. We pray that thou would speak through thy word. And our Father, we cry that this night, that some soul might look away from themselves and look away to thee and be saved this very night. So answer prayer, for we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. The book of Genesis, chapter 3, of course, a very familiar portion of the Word of God. I want to draw your attention to the verses 8 and 9. We read there, "And they," that is Adam and Eve, "heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" The book of Genesis has sometimes been called the seed plot of the Bible. In its pages, we not only have the beginnings of the universe and of the human race, but of sin itself. It's springing up in the heart of Eve. She reaching out her hand. She took off the forbidden fruit, eating it. She falling into the depths of sin. She then gave it to her husband, following in her footsteps. Both of their eyes were then suddenly opened, receiving for the first time the knowledge of good and evil. A terrible sense of guilt and shame suddenly passed over their entire beings. They hearing the voice of God drifting across the evening breeze. They, instead of running to him as they had on many, many previous occasions, they now began to run away, fleeing through the trees. They sought to hide themselves amongst the thick, colorful, vender growth. And eating the forbidden fruit, what happened? They lost every desire for the presence of God. And more than that, their consciences were riddled with guilt and with shame. They could no longer lift their eyes. They could no longer look the Lord God in the face. And you see, where there is sin, there will inevitably be shame, an inward sense of guilt. Indeed, the psalmist, speaking from experience, he said in Psalm 40 in the verse 12, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look on." And seeing the nature and the number of his sins, he was no longer able to look up, no longer able to look into the face of God. Guilt and shame filled his heart. And while sin at first may bring pleasure, it eventually brings pain. The conscience kicking in, it brings guilt, it brings shame upon the heart and upon the life. Someone has rightly said that there are three stages to sin. The first stage is when you feel shame over your sin. The second stage is when you feel no shame over your sin. And then the third and final stage is when you glory in your sin. In fact, in Philippians, Paul speaks there of those whose glory is in their shame. And we find those today in abundance in our society who boast of their sin. They parade it openly in the streets. They seek to rub it even into our faces. And I wonder tonight, as you sit in this meeting, I wonder tonight, at what stage are you this evening? My, do you still feel shame? Do you still feel that sense of guilt and reproach concerning your sin? Because if you do, then you are in a good position, because there is hope. There is hope for your soul. And so I want to consider Adam and Eve as they stand here feeling their guilt before the Lord. I want you to notice firstly here the activities they employed. And you, self-consciousness sweeping over their souls. They suddenly, as we have seen, became ashamed. Hearing the voice of God, you notice here that they sought to cover their pollution. Failing to learn from their former actions, we read in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Seeking to cover their nakedness, they chose out the broad and the glossy leaves of the fig tree, carefully sewing them together. They made them into beautiful aprons or girdles. However, the Lord coming into the garden, they still ran and they still hid themselves. Why? Because they knew that these broad leaves could never cover their sin, could never cover their nakedness. Indeed, when we come into the pages of the New Testament, we find the Lord there smiting and withering the leaves of the fig tree. You see, he cursed that which Adam and Eve sought to use to cover their sin and their transgression. You see, that which man manufactures to cover his sin is not only inadequate, but it is cursed. It is more hateful to God than the sin itself. Indeed, the children of Israel, seeking to camouflage their sin beneath a net of offerings and sacrifices, the Lord said in Isaiah 29 and the verse 15, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us?" And he reminded them that their attempt to hide their sin was not only in vain, but it would bring upon them a woe that was far, far greater than that woe that already rested upon them. You see, that which man uses to cover his sin is more repugnant to God than the sin itself. It is in his eyes, even as filthy rags. Many years ago, there was a servant girl who worked in an upper-class house. When she would go into the master's room and when she was dusting, she would carefully slip some of his items into her deep pockets. However, as she would go around the room, she used to notice also there on the wall there was a portrait of some man. And no matter where she went in the room, it seemed that the eyes were following her. Unable to bear it any longer, one day she, taking a knife and going to the picture, she gouged out the man's eyes. And you see, your efforts to try and cover your sin is not only as foolish as that young girl's actions, but as that young girl's actions brought upon her the wrath and the condemnation of her employer, so, my friend, your actions will bring upon you the condemnation of a holy God. Your efforts to hide your sin tonight, they're not only foolish, but, my friend, they bring judgment upon your soul. Maybe as you're sitting in the meeting tonight, maybe you're hiding your sin under my excuses. Or maybe tonight you're trying to hide your sin under the sins of others. You're saying, but my sins are small in comparison to the sins of others in society. Or maybe tonight you're trying to hide your sin under your good works and you're saying, but look, I'm a good person. I have done this. I have done that. I have done the other thing. But my friend, as Adam and Eve could not hide their nakedness, could not cover over their sin. It matters not how hard you try. Your efforts are in vain. And as you stand before God tonight, you stand naked. He sees every sin. He sees every transgression. My, tonight, your efforts, my friend, are cursed. Your efforts to hide your sin are cursed before God. But notice also they sought to conceal their presence. The Lord coming into the garden, Adam said in verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. In the garden there were many different types of trees. As well as those that we have today, there was the tree of life, and then there was the tree of knowledge. However, while their leaves, no doubt, were able to hide the birds from the prying eyes, they were unable to conceal Adam and Eve. The Lord finally coming up into the garden in the coolness of the evening, he not only saw them, but he cornered them. And despite their every effort, they were unable to get away. They were unable to hide or escape the presence of God. And you see, the presence of the Lord, like the atmosphere, it is all encompassing. There is no escaping him. Indeed, the psalmist lifting up his eyes and beholding something of the greatness and the majesty of God. He then, taking his pen, he wrote in Psalm 139, verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And filling not only the heights of the heavens and the extensions of the earth, but even the very depths of hell, the psalmist recognized that even if he was to break into new and uncharted areas, and he was to go where man had never gone before, that even there the Lord would be, and he would be there in all of his fullness. You see, the Lord is immense, filling all space, whether above, in, or beneath the earth. There is nowhere that he is not. You know, in the high days of the Roman Empire, it was said that the whole world was one great prison for Caesar. It didn't matter where the offender went, Caesar was sure to get him. It didn't matter if he climbed the Alps and he crossed over to the other side. It didn't matter if he went to the Indies. There, the princes, fearing Caesar, they would take hold of the victim and they would bring him up and put him into the hands of Caesar. You see, trying to avoid God is more futile than trying to bind the waves or even to count the stars. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what you do. You cannot get away from God. Some in the madness and foolishness of their minds imagine that if I die and I have my body cremated and my ashes scattered to the wind, then God will not be able to get me. My friend, in that moment, he'll call those atoms together. You see, you can escape man, but you can't escape God. Adam and Eve, they ran, they hid, but they stood before God. And I tell you this evening, there is a day coming when you'll stand before the Lord, when your life will be laid open and you'll stand naked and you'll have to give answer for every sin. And I wonder this evening, are you ready? Are you ready to stand before the Lord? They sought to cover their pollution. They sought to conceal their presence. But notice also they sought to condone their performance. Hearing the voice of God, we read in verse 12, "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Being confronted with a rebellion, Eve sought to blame the serpent. Following in her footsteps, Adam also refused to acknowledge his transgression, seeking to wriggle his way out of it. He then turned and he blamed the woman. Of course, the woman having been created by the power of Almighty God, he in reality was blaming God. He was saying, "Lord, it was you that created this woman. It was you that gave me this woman. Therefore, it is her fault." However, rather than passing her transgression by, the Lord condemned them both. You see, excuses, no matter how eloquent or energetic, cannot avail. They are unable to excuse sin. In the parable of the wedding feast, a certain man, having purchased 5 yoke of oxen, he was unable to come unto the wedding. And while it is true that the oxen did need to be proved, yet what man in his right mind goes out and buys oxen without first having proved them? And this man pouring out his excuses, the master said in Luke 14:24, "For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." And we find that his, along with the others, their excuses did not lessen their guilt. Excuses are of no avail. They cannot expiate, nor can they excuse your guilt. How often when you're talking to individuals and they admit their sin, they'll turn to you and they'll say, "Preacher, it's not my fault. You know, I was brought up in a certain part of the town, and because I was brought up in that particular place, I was cursing and swearing before I was the age of 5. Or they say, everyone in my neighborhood went into the shop and they put their hands into the shelf and they took that which did not belong to them. The sodomite comes along and he says, it's not my fault that I am the way that I am. It was God who made me this way. The ungodly comes and says, I can't come close to God because of hypocrites in the church. You see, everybody wants to blame God. Everybody wants to pretend that they are innocent. It's been rightly said, to err is human. To blame it on somebody else is even more human. And my friend, no matter your excuse tonight, it doesn't stand up. It doesn't stand up before God. You can say, "Preacher, it's not my fault. It's society's fault. It's my mother's fault. It's my granny's fault. It's my great, 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 great granny's fault." But you stand guilty before God. You stand guilty before the God of heaven. Oh, Adam and Eve, as they stood before God, they stood condemned. Not only the activities they employed, but notice the approach they experienced. The stench of their sin rising up into the heavens. The Lord then came to investigate, riding upon the wings of the evening breeze. Notice here the slowness of his coming. Describing his approach, we read in verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Rather than coming in the heat of the day, we find the Lord here waiting until the cool of the evening. Even then, rather than rushing or running, we find him walking, strolling among the trees. He, unlike the serpent, he made a deliberate noise. His voice being seized by the evening breeze, it would have been speedily carried to the ears of Adam and to Eve. You see, by his slow and noisy approach, he was not only forewarning them that he was coming, but he was giving them time. He was giving them time to turn and to repent. And you see, God is a God of mercy. Rather than coming swiftly in judgment, he comes slowly. He comes in the coolness of the evening. Indeed, sending Jonah to warn the ancient and proud city of Nineveh that judgment was coming. We read in Jonah 3 and the verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And rather than causing the earth in that moment to open up and swallow the city of Nineveh, the Lord stayed his wrath for 40 days. What was he doing? He was giving, as time showed, for them to repent. God comes not in the heat of the day, but he comes in the cool of the evening. Sending warning after warning, he gives men and women and young people time to repent. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, he lingers long with loving pauses. And while God in justice could have cut you off suddenly, many years ago, he has waited. He has given you time. And my friend, lingering, he has sent preacher after preacher across your path. He has caused gospel tracts to be put into your hand. He has caused events to come suddenly into your life that has made you to stop and to pause and to think about death and to think about eternity. How good God has been. He has been walking. He has been holding back his wrath. He has been holding back his judgment. He has been giving you more time to turn from your sin. And I say to you tonight, don't abuse his love. Don't abuse his tolerance. My friend, while he is lingering, while he's walking, while he's waiting, could I urge you to seek him? To seek him. Not only the slowness of his coming, but notice the spurning of his coming. Beholding the Lord's approach, Adam said in verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. While the voice of God had once been sweet to him, causing his heart to jump with joy, it now had lost its charm. Hearing it drifting across the evening breeze, he suddenly began to tremble. Driving fear and dread into his heart, he running sought to hide himself. He came to despise the voice of the one that he had once loved. And you see, sin transforms the affections. It creates a hatred for that which we once loved and cherished. Indeed, the Lord warning the multitude of the danger of serving sin. He said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And he warned them here that if they ignored God and they continued to serve sin, they would then hate God. No man can serve two masters. If he serves sin, he will end up despising the Savior. And more than that, hating the Scriptures. My friend, you continue to reject the Savior, and the day will come in your life that you no longer love the house of God. You no longer love to hear the Word of God being preached. His presence will become an annoyance even to you. how dangerous it is to harden our hearts, to turn away from the Savior. Not only that, there was the summons that is coming, confronting Adam. We read in verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" The Lord, being omniscient, he knew exactly where Adam was. He was steeped in his sin, and more than that, he was separated by his sin. And in asking him this question, the Lord here was calling him to acknowledge his transgression, that he had gone astray. And why, like Adam, you may not come looking for God, God will come looking for you. In coming, he will say, "Where art thou?" He wants you tonight to acknowledge your sin. He wants you tonight to put up your hand and to say honestly, "Yes, I have broken the law of God. I've despised his word. I'm a sinner on the road to judgment." Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. And I wonder tonight, are you trying to blame everybody else? Where in reality, my friend, the blame lies with you. It lies with you. Oh, tonight, rather than trying to excuse your sin, will you not own it? Will you not come and say, "Lord, I have sinned. I've broken thy law. But I thank you died for me. Forgive my sin." But I think we notice not only the approach, the experience, but there was the apparel they enjoyed. Finally, repenting of their sin, the Lord, and turning to the Lord then clothed them both. You notice here the providing of this garment. Look at verse 21. "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Although the word skins here is placed in the plural, it is not so in the original. It is in the singular to indicate there was only one animal or there was only one sacrifice. And without the shedding of its blood, their nakedness, their guilt would not be covered. You see, sin is covered not through the sayings, but through the sufferings and the sacrifice of Christ. It is by his death we're made alive. It's interesting to note that though Adam blamed Eve for the fall, yet there in verse 19, he doesn't call her the grim reaper, but he calls her Eve. The name Eve means life giver. Why? Because he knew that from Eve there would come the Savior. There would come the one who would give life. And yes, you have sinned. Yes, you have broken the law of God. But my friend, there's cleansing through the sacrifice of Christ. He died that you might be forgiven. He went to the cross that your sins might be covered. Not only the providing of the garment, look at the permanence of the garment. This garment being made of skins, it would have been strong. Unlike those made of figs, leaves, it would not have been easily torn. It would have been strong and worn well. And the garment of Christ's righteousness is effective. And more than that, it is enduring. It cannot be torn or divided. Maybe you say, "Preacher, I'd love to get saved tonight. I know my sin. I know my transgressions. I'd love to have them covered. But I couldn't keep it." Let me tell you tonight, if only you come to the cross, Christ will give you a covering that you cannot tear. He'll cover you in the perfect righteousness of Christ. My, it's a garment that cannot be torn. Also notice the pattern of the garment. Look at verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." They were made individually for them. And as such, these garments, they would have fitted them exactly. God's salvation is tailor-made for every sinner, whatever their need, whatever their shape. It's able to meet them. How true is the acrostic in the name of Jesus? Jesus exactly suits us sinners. You see, my friend, whatever your need is tonight, Christ is able. He's able to meet that need. My Christ, he saw their sin. He walked in the coolness of the garden. He confronted them. And maybe as you sit in this meeting tonight, you say, preacher, that's been my experience. In the coolness of the evening, in the darkness of my home, the Lord has come and the Lord has confronted me. But let me tell you something. My friend at Calvary, he provided a garment that will cover your sin, a garment of perfect righteousness. But listen, you must put it on. You must put it on. Salvation has been provided, but you must put it on. And I wonder tonight as you sit in this meeting, if you're not saved, if you're sitting in your own self-righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags, will you not come to Christ? Will you not trust Him? Will you not put on the robe of His salvation and leave this place clothed, knowing there is no judgment, entering into fellowship, even with the Lord? I trust if you're not saved, that tonight you'll come and that you'll know the covering and leave this place safe and secure in Christ.